I'm going to start with a question. Why do you think most people celebrate Christmas? Tradition. Okay, that's a good one. Any other ideas? Heaven. Heaven, okay. What did you say? Presents, gifts. Oh, is that a big deal or not? Peer pressure? That sounds like a guy speaking, isn't it? Why do I have to do this? I have to go to another party? Dang. And buy presents? Really? Do they really need that? Any other ideas about why? The birth of Jesus. There's a few people like that, I think, that actually are thinking about Jesus. But it seems to get washed away by all the commercial, all the celebrations, all the Christmas parties that really aren't about Jesus. There's a lot of stuff going on in the air, and yet it seems like people are really into it, you know. And I look at all the decoration. Everybody gets a tree, it seems like. And St. Louis, even more than California, boy, the Christmas decorations are out over the top. You know, there's that with a candy tree lane or something over there in South City. But lots of places where people just go bananas with lights and Santa Clauses and reindeer and occasionally a nativity scene. So why is that? Is it just an excuse to party? Well, I think it's more than that, actually. I think there's something inside of every human being, you know, that responds to this appeal, has a yearning to go home. I guess that's the right word I'll use. Nat King Cole, in his lifetime, used to sing this song, and I want to read it for you, which I think expresses sort of an underlying motivation that I think most people, most Americans at least, have about Christmas, celebrating Christmas. He used to sing, "Chestnuts roasting on an open fire, Jack Frost nipping on your nose, Yuletide carols being sung by a choir, and folks dressed up like Eskimos. Everybody knows a turkey and some mistletoe will help make the season bright. Tiny tots with their eyes all aglow will find it hard to sleep tonight." Any kids like that here this morning? Perhaps. "They know that Santa's on his way. He's loaded lots of toys and goodies on his sleigh. And every mother's child is going to spy to see if reindeer really know how to fly. So I'm offering this simple phrase to kids from 1 to 92. I think that's all of us. Although it's been said many, many times, Merry Christmas to you." And what is that? If you can remember Nat Cole singing and just me reading it, but if you can remember that song, it does something to you. It sort of warms the cockles of your heart. And I still don't know what cockles of the heart are, but I know they're in there somewhere. And they get warmed, you know, when you hear these Christmas songs. You know, Gail and I were at Shop and Save night before, and they were playing all these Christmas songs. And it's all kind of brings up this nostalgic feeling of safety and warmth and love, and everybody's going to be happy and cheerful, and we're all going to get along finally. It's going to be great. That's kind of what it brings up. Now, how many of you have ever experienced disappointment in Christmas? Anybody had that experience? I have about every year. It was worse when I was pastoring because I had to come up with something to say about Christmas every year. And after a while, it's kind of like, what more can you say? You know, Jesus is coming. Jesus is going to be, you know, I mean, we're celebrating his birth. I mean, there's only so many ways. Dave and I were talking about that before he left. That's why he gave me the bulk of the teachings over Christmas. Because he just scratched it. What can we talk about? You know, that's unique and different. Christmas is, as a rule, disappointing for most of us. Now, again, when you're young, you wait till you're about 12, and then it starts. I remember when I was young, I'd get toys, and I really loved, they didn't have video games then, but they had toys, and I loved toys, guns, that kind of stuff. I got to be about 12, my parents started giving me clothes. Now that was really disappointing. Because clothes was like, and I'm a guy, you know, I didn't think about clothes, but they thought about clothes, getting some socks, underwear, that kind of stuff. Very exciting Christmas times for me from the time 12 on. So we get disappointed with Christmas because it doesn't really satisfy. And here I'm not talking just about Christians. I'm talking about everybody. There's something in us that yearns for safety and home and love and be loved, to be in a warm, loving place. And then the real Christmas shows up. And, you know, families get together and that stuff happens. Issues come up. Problems come up. Or people are missing for various reasons. I mean, we can go down the row and come up with all sorts of things that happen at Christmas time. That's why counselors, that's their best season right after Christmas, because everybody's depressed. Not everybody. Lots of people are depressed because it just doesn't measure up to our expectations. Well, last week Dave started the teaching on Advent, which is preparing ourselves for Christmas. How do we get ready for Christmas? And he brought up Abraham as a model for us, as an example of a man who was waiting for the Promised Land. And that's really the title of our talk this morning. You know, what's it like? What do you do when you have to wait? And the reality is that we have to wait, that our home is not here on earth. We have a heavenly home that's going to satisfy that desire, that deep desire to be loved and to be cared for. And so Abraham was a man that God called out of a comfortable setting and promised him that he would give him a land, a promised land, and that he would make a nation out of him and his descendants, and he'd be a blessing to the world. And so we're going to pick up now in chapter 12, verse 4, where we see Abraham's response to God's promise in Genesis 12. So Abraham departed as the Lord had instructed, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he left Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, and all his wealth, his livestock, and all the people he had taken into his household at Haran, and headed for the land of Canaan. And when they arrived in Canaan, Abram traveled through the land as far as Shechem, and there he set up camp beside the oak of Moreh. At that time, the area was inhabited by Canaanites. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I will give this land to your descendants. And Abram built an altar there and dedicated it to the Lord, who had appeared to him. After that, Abram traveled south and set up camp in the hill country with Bethel to the west and Ai to the south, to the east. And there he built another altar and dedicated it to the Lord. And he worshipped the Lord. And then Abram continued traveling south by stages towards Negev. And so what he did, basically, he just traveled all over the Promised Land. But the promise wasn't fulfilled at that time, as we know. So, as you read this passage, you think, well, there's Abraham, there's Sarai, there's Lot, and there's the people of household. You think, well, you have this picture in your mind of just a few, five or six people maybe wandering around, you know, in the land, and somehow trying to figure out where they're supposed to land and finding a place to settle. But that picture is wrong, because later on, a few chapters later, Lot, his nephew, is kidnapped by an army, actually several armies together, and they carry him off into what would be Iraq today. And this upsets Abraham, and so he gathers his armed men, and says he gathered 318 armed men from his household and went after, defeated the armies, retrieved Lot, and came back. And you think, no, wait a minute. Abraham wasn't just a small little group of people. He was like a warlord, what we would call a warlord today, although he was a nice guy. He was a warlord. He had a company of people. And so I want to change the picture a little bit. The picture is more like this. This is actually found on the internet. There he is. if you look over to the left a little bit from the center, on that guy on the white camel, that's Abraham. He's a little hunched over. He's tired. They've been traveling a long time. And you look at the size of that group, and this is Abraham's household. No Isaac yet. Sarah's back there, probably back in the wagon. And he's traveling through the promised land. Now again, this is like a spoiler. This is really not Abraham. This picture was taken much later. It's actually a picture that Gail discovered when we were on our 30th anniversary in Paris. We went through the Museum d'Orsay. And this was the size of a wall. Basically, it would cover most of the wall up here. So it's huge, painted by a guy named Leon Belli in the 1800s. And it's called The Journey to Mecca. But when Gail saw it and I saw it, it was like, wow, what a picture of what God has called us to be pilgrims. And I think that's the picture I want to leave with you, that Abraham was a pilgrim. You know, he was going to a land, but he didn't get there. He continued the journey towards that land. And in that sense, he's an example to us of what God's called us. Anyone who's put their faith in Jesus, you've been called to be a pilgrim. And a pilgrim is somebody who's going someplace, but he's not at home yet. See? And so the life we're living, this is not home. You're not going to settle down here. You're not going to sit under the Christmas tree with all your family and everybody's going to hug each other and be loving and drippy with each other. It's not going to happen. Or if it happens, it's only going to last for a few minutes. And then the fights will break out again. So this is not home. Home is in heaven. And we're on a journey to heaven. And that's where that longing that's in our heart for home will be satisfied once and for all. Then we will experience love. Then we will experience being loved. Then we will experience safety. And things will be as they should be, as we're designed. Because we're designed to be with God and to have a loving Father who loves us, and that we experience that love in an ongoing sort of way. We get glimpses of that. When Abraham was in Canaan, there were glimpses. But basically what he saw was a lot of warring tribes all around in a semi-desert. It wasn't exactly what he was hoping for. I'm sure it was a big disappointment. Like, so this is it? This is the promise? I left home for this? And I think a lot of us have that same experience at Christmas. I got all worked up and did all the shopping for this? I think about the poor people who camped outside of Walmart, you know, in the middle of the night, waiting for Black Friday to pick off and get their prizes. Maybe even lost their life doing it. I don't know if they happened this year, but last year some people were killed shopping at Walmart. What do you get for that? You get empty promises, really. That's what it's all about. So what can we learn from Abraham? If he's an example of a man called to look to the promised land, called in responding to God's call in faith, what can we learn from him? So I'd like to go to Hebrews chapter 11, where the writer talks about this model that God has given us in Abraham. It was by faith that Abraham obeyed when God called him to leave home and go to another land that God would give him as his inheritance. He went without knowing where he was going. And even when he reached the land God promised him, he lived there by faith. For he was like a foreigner, living in tents. And so did Isaac, his son, and Jacob, his grandson, who inherited the same promise. Abraham was confidently looking forward to a city with eternal foundations, a city designed and built by God. All these people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all these people died still believing what God had promised them. They did not receive what was promised, but they saw it all from a distance and welcomed it.
They agreed that they were foreigners and nomads here on earth. Obviously, people who say such things are looking forward to a country they can call their own. If they had longed for the country they came from, they would have gone back. But they were looking for a better place, a heavenly homeland. And that is why God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. The main point that the writer is making back in verse 13 is that they understood that they were nomads. They were foreigners. That when they got to Canaan and realized that this isn't what we're looking for, this is not the home that we're looking for, they began looking up to God and to the promise that He had made to them. And that's the model. You get it? That. And I think the one thing I want to, if there's only one thing you get this morning, it's that God has called us to be pilgrims. He's put us on a journey. The journey is not here. The finish of the journey is not here. It's not when you get the raise at your job, or it's not when your children finally, you know, end up being happy and loving. It's not when you find your mate. It's not when, you know, whatever it is that you're putting your hopes in, that's not going to satisfy. You're not made for that. That's not where our contentment is going to come from. It's going to come when we finally see the kingdom of God in its fullness. Again, one thing we emphasize in this church is that God has brought His kingdom to us. But we say the kingdom isn't all here. It's here, but it's not here. We have glimpses of it. We see God heal the sick. We see God bring people to life. We see God heal emotionally and physically. That's part of the kingdom. But the kingdom is still coming in its fullness. And that's where we'll find our satisfaction. And so, in the midst of Christmas, in the midst of life, if Abraham is our model, we need to keep our hopes there. We need to keep our focus there. And not be sidetracked by all the glitter and all the messages that are coming to us that say, hell no, if you do this, you'll be happy. Here it is. It's here. It's not here. If you're following Jesus, then the home that you're looking for is in heaven. Several years ago, Gail taught on this subject, and one of her key lines was, we're not living in pre-heaven. This is not pre-heaven. This is pre-hell. Look around you. look at the newspaper. Today, yesterday, what's happening? Wars, rumors of wars, pain, conflict, injustice. It's everywhere you look. Just look below the surface. You don't have to look below the surface. Look on the top of the surface, you see it. But if you start interviewing your friends and the people say, well, how's life? How's it really going? There's pain. There's disappointment. There's difficulties. This is not the life that we're looking for, that we're hoping for. This is far short of that. But God's going to use it, and I'll get back to that in a minute. One of my favorite jokes is about the two old ladies that come out of the restaurant. And the one old lady says to the other, you know, the food in there was terrible. The other lady says, yeah, and the portions were so small. And that's life. The food is a disappointment. It's not what you expect. And it's short. You know, I'm getting up there now. You know, I'm almost 70. And it's like, the longer I live, the more I realize how short life is. I mean, it seems like the blink of an eye when Gail and I got married. You know, and blink of an eye when we raised our kids. And it all goes by so fast. And here I am towards the end. Boy, I didn't realize it'd go so fast. Well, and yes, parts were pleasant. Give credit to having a wonderful wife and beautiful children who've all turned out great with no problems whatsoever. Sure. That's the cover. The reality is that we all go through pain. We all go through difficulty, and our life is short. But that's not heaven. That's not the promise of God, from God. And that's not where we're to put our focus. So that's number one. Number two, how do we live in the world that we're a part of? I mean, we live in a world with these messages coming at us all the time. If you buy this, if you get this, if you, you know, spend your money properly, if you get a raise, then you will find happiness with this. Paul says this in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And here, he's addressing us. Okay? We are the rich in the world. Okay? Go to most other countries, I should say, especially third world countries. I've been to India. Some of you have been to Africa. Go to any other place, you say, wow, we live in absolute affluence. Everything is, we're incredibly wealthy. Even if we're on welfare, we're wealthy compared to the rest of the world. So for us, he says, teach those who are rich in this world not to be proud and not to trust in their money, which is so unreliable. Their trust should be in God, who richly gives us all we need for our enjoyment. Tell them to use their money to do good. They should be rich in good works and generous to those in need, always being ready to share with others. By doing this, they will be storing up their treasure as a good foundation for the future so that they may experience true life. By this time, most of you have heard about 401ks. You know, 401k is where you take some of the money you have now and you invest it so that when you get to be my age, you'll have plenty. Isn't that what it's all about? A 401k, it's investing in the future, suffering a little bit now so that later on you'll have more and you'll have what you need. But what Paul is saying is he's offering us a different kind of 401k. The 401k he's offering is be rich in good deeds, be generous with the things you own, so that in the future you will experience eternity. You will experience the good things in eternity. This is kind of a takeoff on what Jesus said when he talked about money. He says, use unrighteous mammon to make friends for yourself so they will welcome you into eternal habitation. That's probably RSV or King James or whatever. He's saying, take the things you have now and invest them in relationships, in people. And then when eternity comes, guess what? You'll have friends. You'll have people who are there because of your influence and because the time you took to love them and to care for them and to be generous with them. If you think about it, all the things that you have now, your vehicles, your homes, your clothes, your toys, your iPads, your iPods, your iPhones, we were in Silicon Valley, so I'm into iStuff right now. You can't sneak that in. It's not going to be with you in eternity. It's going to be gone. And so what's going to be left in eternity? What can we put our time, money, energy into that's eternal? Simple. People. Your family members, your neighbors, your friends, those marginalized people that we talked about in terms of serving the people who are homeless, those are all eternal people. And if you invest in them, it's like a heavenly IRA. It's like, wow, there's a payback coming. But you need to change your focus. You know, the Madison Avenue, the advertising you get on the internet or on the television, it's not going to tell you, you know, you should take time and invest in the people around you. No, buy this. Get this, get that. You know, here's what will make you happy. What Paul says here is great. He says, God is generous to us. He richly furnishes us with all things to enjoy. He's not asking us to live a Spartan existence. But he's generous with us, not just so we'll have things to enjoy, but so that we can share those things with the people around us. So we can be generous and kind and do and be rich in good deeds. You know, Paul says in Ephesians, be like God. What's God like? Well, He's generous. He gives us more than what we need. He cares for us. He loves us. How can we? Well, we need to do the same thing. That's investing in the future. And so, if you're putting your hope in heaven, then the natural outcome is you won't invest in things that don't last. As much as possible, you'll be putting away your heavenly IRA and investing in the people that God has put in your life. There's a third thing that I want to talk about before we finish, and that is how do we deal with difficulties? How do we deal with troubles? I mean, I've talked about this already, that there's a lot of things that go wrong in life. You know, we get sick sometimes. We have people that we love who die. We have people betray us. There's a lot of stuff that goes on in the world that's very difficult and causes many people to stumble. I like to say, you know, the God we worship is not the God of green lights and blue skies and convenient parking spaces. You know, and I think sometimes when we come to Christ, well, it's going to be great, you know. It's going to be abundant. But it doesn't turn out that way. We have troubles. We suffer. We have difficulties. Should we be surprised? You know, our Master, Jesus, didn't live a very opulent life that I can see. And he had a bad ending. He wasn't real popular for a lot of people. He had mixed reviews in this life. Where are his disciples? Should we think, oh, well, that was just Jesus. But with me, everything's going to be fine. Well, if you're putting your hope in that, good luck. You know, the 12 disciples, they didn't end up very well. They had a difficult life. Paul especially had a difficult life. Peter, all those guys, they were godly people who put their trust in God. Yet, look what happened. They suffered. So how do we handle suffering? Well, Paul talks about that in Romans 5. That's kind of where we'll finish. He says, not only do we rejoice in the coming life, but he says, we rejoice too when we run into problems and trials. For we know that they help us develop endurance. And endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. And this hope will not lead to disappointment, for we know how dearly God loves us, because He has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with love, like a token of what's to come. So what he's saying is there's this process, okay? It begins with suffering. It begins with problems. It begins with difficulties. Now, is there anybody here that is having difficulties today? Can I get a show of hands on that? You don't want to do that? Okay. We're all having difficulties. You know, the rest of you are lying. We all have problems. And we're going to have a time for repentance at the end of the sermon. We all have struggles. We have struggles paying our bills. We have struggles with family members. We have trouble with things that we don't get that we want. And what Paul is saying is, you should be happy about that. Because those trials and those troubles, those problems, are going to develop endurance in you. And endurance is going to create in you character. You're going to be more like Jesus as a result of those troubles. And the character, as it strengthens, it's going to help you realize the hope that you have in Jesus. It's a process. I like to compare it to the weight machines at the Y. You know, if you've ever tried the weight machines, if you've ever worked out on the weight machines, the Cybex or whatever, or just free weights, you know, it's unpleasant. It's not a lot of fun. You work up sweat. Things hurt. You're sore afterwards sometimes. It's painful at the moment. But what does it do? It strengthens you. You come back 2 days later. Maybe for me, it's usually like a week later. But you come back later, and my gosh, I had that experience the other day. I went down, did the machine. Like, and I gained about 50 pounds to that exercise machine. Wow. Where did that come from? Well, it came from the pain I went through earlier. It strengthens you. And after a while, you actually get fit. You know, you actually are healthy. You feel better. You know, you look better. That's the equivalent of character. Well, the struggles that you have in this life are like those weights in the weight room. They cause pain and suffering for the moment. But they build spiritual muscle. They cause you to grow in your character and become more and more like Jesus. And it's really preparation for our future. So don't look at your troubles and say, oh, what a ripoff. You know, God has deserted me. You know, I'm having so much trouble, and here I put my faith in Christ, and I'm not having the abundant life. Well, you are having the abundant life, but it's not the abundance you're looking for. Jesus suffered. Jesus suffered and learned obedience through suffering. Wow. And he started out perfect. He started out sinless. We're starting out with a lot more problems. We've got issues, right? But if Jesus learned obedience through suffering, if he learned to conform to the image of God through suffering, what's going to happen to us? We've got a long ways to go. And so what Paul is saying is, when these difficulties come up, don't be discouraged. Don't be disheartened. Don't be surprised. One of my favorite verses, probably my life verse, is, don't be surprised at the fire or ordeal that comes upon you, Peter says. As if something strange were happening. Fiery ordeals are not strange. They're normal. So get used to that. And accept what God wants to do through you and to you through those painful experiences. We're pilgrims. God's calling us to a heavenly home. That yearning inside that we have that gets brought out by the songs and the pictures and the stories about Christmas, that's a true yearning for home, for safety, for love. But it's not going to be met here. You know, Macy's can't help you out with that. You know, Target, no, not going to happen. A new car, I have a friend that gave his wife a few years ago a brand new Lexus SUV. Wow, that's pretty cool. Didn't change her life. Didn't put her life together. Those things will not satisfy. God will satisfy those yearnings in the future. And so we need to put our thoughts and our focus on that. And not let the Christmas machine, so to speak, pull us off that. To continue to put our hope in God. Who will satisfy the deepest desires of our heart? I'd like you to stand. I want to pray for you.